sometimes people ask about church membership and what it is, and so as we look to moving ahead into the end of 08 and rushing into 09, I just thought it might be interesting to look again at some of the things that Scripture shows us about church membership. So New Testament church membership, or it's all about belonging. And so I just wanted to, here's the introductory paragraph here in the notes if you have them in front of you. The previous Messiah wannabes who dotted the scene before Jesus were a motley bunch of crackpots, axe to grind types, thundercloud over the head types, rebels and fellows of dubious character. They were all ultimately flashes in society's pan, and their following typically disintegrated rapidly upon their often untimely and ignoble deaths. Then came Jesus. At the beginning, he too was regarded as just another voice to be tolerated for a season. As headlines increasingly sang out his accolades among ever greater numbers, fears began to blossom among those who would maintain the status quo. To quicken the silencing of this troublesome sect, the religious rulers orchestrated his death, thinking by it to have restored peace and order in their domain. They were almost right. Almost. And you'll remember when Jesus died, the widespread depression, and you know, and some of the disciples' reaction at the beginning was very similar to the reaction of all those who had followed all the other wannabes who had been before. Once the leader dies, you know, they just feel like, okay, I guess it's over. There's nothing else to look forward to. We're done. And so that was the initial thing, and you remember the famous story of the two who are walking away from Jerusalem toward the town of Emmaus, and Jesus shows up and talks to them and ends up visiting with them a little bit and then reveals himself to them. But they were just discouraged. It was like, okay, it's all over. What we thought was happening is now history, and you know, they were just really, really discouraged. And then they caught a glimpse of Jesus, and it's like, wow, everything just came right back full force, and they realized that there was a whole lot more to this than they had anticipated. And Jesus was not like all the others, here today, gone tomorrow, and that was the end of the story. It was far from being the end of the story. And so I just like us to look at this whole idea of belonging as Scripture points it out to us, because sometimes we think it's a formal issue and get your name on a church roll. And from my church in Canada, where I came from, every year we would have a roll call service. It was so amazing. They would call out the names of everyone who had their name on the roster. And it was amazing what would happen on roll call Sunday. People literally came out of the woodwork. I'd never heard of these people before. I don't know who they are, but they're there once a year so they can say present at roll call. And I'm not really sure what that really meant to them, but you only saw them once a year, and in between time they were gathering up strength, I guess, to show up for the next one. So really never knew what church membership really meant to these people, but it certainly wasn't what the New Testament was talking about. So let's look. Number one, the first point, I think, is the invitation to belonging. Number one, the invitation to belonging. And let's look in Luke chapter 5. These passages that we know really well, but what happens here is there's a call. And so let's look in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and then verses 27 and 28. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or the lake of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats, so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. So Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And then verses 27 and 28 of that same chapter, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi, or Matthew, another version, sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. So there's an invitation to belonging. If we are here this morning, somewhere along the line, we've received an invitation to belong that came from him. We mistakenly use this phrase or hear people say, "I found Jesus." Well, okay, you know, sometimes we find things like the glasses that are on our face. I know for some of you who wear glasses every once in a while, you search frantically for your glasses, and then, you know, after 20 or 30 seconds of frantic looking, you realize, oh, oops, they're right there, you know. So in that sense, we found our glasses, but they were there all the time. And the attitude is, or the reality spiritually is, God comes looking for us. We're the ones who are lost. He comes looking for us. And then he issues an invitation for us to belong to his family. And so this is how he called Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and the others as well. He called them to himself by invitation. They didn't just gather around as groupies and end up as part of his group. They were called. Each one is called. We're called. He comes looking for us, finds us in our sin and our rebellion and the darkness and everything else, alienation, and he calls us to himself. So the first part of belonging is that call, the invitation that Jesus issues. Number two, there's a task of belonging. And if you look over in chapter 9 of Luke, verses 1 and 2, there is a task. Verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. So it's not just, the belonging isn't just getting invited and then you're forever at this table like you're on a perennial cruise where there's food 24 hours a day. It isn't just that. There's also a task involved, and Jesus shares the work. He intends for those he invites to be a part of the doing of the work, the proclaiming of the kingdom of God. So he gave his disciples power and authority to drive out demons and authority to preach the kingdom of God. So there's a task involved, and they're sent out away from him. They get their resources in him, and then they're sent out from there to get the work done. So part of belonging is there's an active partnership that is going on. Not that Jesus couldn't do it all by himself, but he chooses, and Keith said this morning, chooses to use the likes of us. I don't know if you ever look at yourself in the mirror in the morning and just have this thing come over you. It's like, why on earth did God choose me? But anyway, it's a really good exercise. Maybe it's too rude on Monday morning, wait till Tuesday. But just kind of look at yourself and go, why did God choose me? Why did he call me of all people, invite me into his family, and then give me a job to do? Why? It's an interesting question to ask ourselves. I don't know if there's a full answer to that other than he just did it in his divinity and his sovereignty and the perfection of his will. He's chosen us, and we won't understand it fully, I'm sure, until we get to be with him. But that's what we've been given as well. Not just an invitation, but there's also a task. Number three, and this is the thing that blew the disciples' minds, and it is mind-blowing to us, if you can still use a 70s, 80s phrase. For those of you who are too young to remember that, it's just something that we can't quite wrap our brain around, and it just kind of opens up too much information here. But in Luke chapter 22, verses 28 and 29, skipping over. How about John 15? Thank you for those of you who are awake. Good. John 15, verses 9 through 17. This is a passage we've read over and over and over again. I think it bears repeating, because there's the friendship of belonging. So we're not just invited. We don't just get a task to do, but there's also friendship involved. John 15, verse, starting at verse 9. Jesus speaking to his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other." So Jesus, unlike every other Messiah type that came before him, Jesus is going way, way, way beyond the text, way beyond the tradition, way beyond what is acceptable. He's burning all through all of that. And now he's looking at these disciples, these guys that are just a motley bunch, just like us. And he's looking at them, he's giving them the full deal. He's telling them exactly what this kingdom thing is about. And then he says, "I'm not calling you servants, because a servant just takes orders and does them. I'm telling you how it really is with the Father, and I'm giving you everything the Father has given me so that you know what the Father's business is, and it's all about his kingdom. And so I call you friends. I call you friends. I call you close to me. You know everything there is to know to get this job done." And he's talking about command. And, you know, as Americans, we all bristle at the word command. You know, we don't like anybody commanding us to do anything. And, you know, little children, nearly all little children, at some point, if they have siblings older than they are, and one of the older siblings tells them what to do, the little one turns around and says, "You're not the boss of me." How many of you have said that? All right, just one. So, "You're not the boss of me." We don't like being told what to do. We don't like it when somebody tries to give direction. And when Jesus uses this word command, we all kind of shudder. It's like, "Oh, I wish he wouldn't say that." But what is his command? See, that's what we need to look at in this passage. Twice he says it, and at the end of verse 17, "This is my command. Love each other. Love each other as I have loved you. And you, I obey the Father's commands. I'm asking you to obey the command as I obey the Father's command to love, and I remain in his love. You love each other, and by obeying the command to love each other, you will remain in my love, and then your joy will be complete." And unfortunately, we as Americans, as Westerners, as, you know, these wealthy beyond belief people that we are, in spite of what our bank account says, we have a tendency to not see that our joy comes in Jesus. And so we want joy in possessions. We want joy in travel. We want joy in food. We want joy in other relationships. We want joy in everything that is here. All the stuff that's going to pass away is going to burn up. We're not going to be able to take it with us. And if we would stop looking to those things to be our joy, and we would look to Jesus, then our joy would be complete, and we would be like Paul. Whether I am in abundance or whether I'm in want, I'm content. Because I've already learned that this stuff is temporary. So temporary, it's ridiculous. So I've chosen, since I know what it is to have all this stuff, and I've known what it is to have none of this stuff, my standing in Jesus has never, ever changed. So I can have a lot or I can have nothing. And either way, my heart is at peace. And so as we walk through these days of financial turmoil and all the things that we're doing, the immense joy that we can have is, even though all of this stuff gets taken away from me, nobody can touch the greatest treasure of all. Knowing Jesus, you know, you're my all, you're my joy, you're my righteousness. Knowing you is our highest, knowing him is our highest joy. And so when Jesus is talking here to his disciples and talking about the availability of friendship, being friends of God is an enormous privilege. And that's part of the belonging. There's friendship in the belonging. You know, I think if just on this one point, our neighbors who would never ever darken the door of a church, like one of the neighbors who got talked to a month ago or so, one of Horace and Amelia's neighbors, said, I think the whole church building would probably burn down if I ever walked across the threshold. And we should assure him that our insurance is paid, and so it wouldn't be a problem. But, you know, there are so many that don't understand that part of belonging to the body of Christ includes friendship. I think they see everything that is negative, everything that gets taken away from them, and they don't understand that it also brings them incredible friendship with the Father. So with the friendship now, number four, there is also, there's a task, but number four, there's a responsibility of belonging. And that's where I almost took us before, back in Luke chapter 22. It's too bad, I was right there too. But Luke chapter 22, verses 28 and 29, the responsibility of belonging. And look at this. Jesus says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." What is Jesus doing in these two verses? He's looking at his disciples at the Last Supper, and he's saying, I am now conferring on you. I am putting on your shoulders a level of responsibility. If you grew up in churches where, you know, there was a pastor with children, those children were PK. Have you heard the term PK, preacher's kids? For many of those PKs, life was really unbearable because there was an enormous responsibility on their shoulders. Everyone expected pastor's kids to be perfect. Sue and I, our children are perfect. You know, the only way you can have perfect children is to not have any. But there was just an incredible amount of pressure when you were a preacher's kid. Everybody looked to you because you were the preacher's kid. Everything had to be just right. You were never out of line. You never talked back. You were never disobedient. You were never lazy. And you never caused trouble. But even on a larger scale, I'm thinking, you know, there's a lot of talk this week about the two little girls who are now first family and how much focus is going to be on them as they grow up, and all of the things that they do and say and choose and whatever, it's all going to be focused on incredibly, like they're living in a fishbowl, because there's a responsibility now as first family. Or even further, having grown up in Canada, there's a lot of emphasis on royal family. The pressure, whatever you might think of the royal family, the pressure of being born into the royal family, the children of Queen Elizabeth, well, Queen Elizabeth herself, who was, against her will, forced to the throne, and she decided, you know what, there has been conferred on me a kingdom. I need to do what is my responsibility. I did not choose this. I would not have chosen this, but I will do my duty because this kingdom has been conferred upon me. And I read an article, and I can't remember the weight, I was going to look it up, but the crown at coronation, the crown that they put on her head, and she was like 20 years old or something, I think the crown itself weighs like 40 pounds. So when they drop this thing on your head, suddenly you have a crown with all the stuff and the jewels and everything, and if it weighs like 40 pounds, I think it's something like that, you immediately know literally the weight of this responsibility that has literally been placed on you. I don't know if you've ever had 40 pounds on your head, but that's an enormous sense of what has just been done. And then, of course, all her children as a result, and all of their not living up to royal family standards has been not so much here, but in Canada, every time somebody, one of the royal children, stepped out of line, our headlines were just everything about, can you believe what they just did? And so they never did anything in secret. It was always out there. And the British press loves to be sarcastic. And so those in the press who do not like the royal family never missed a beat in deriding and making fun and doing all of that. So there's this huge responsibility. And Jesus says to his disciples, they're sitting there at this last meal. They know there's something momentous and horrible is about to happen. They hear it in Jesus' voice. They've seen all the ways he's departed from the typical Seder, that meal, that Passover. And so now Jesus is saying, I am conferring on you a kingdom, just as it was conferred on me. And the disciples are all sitting there going, really? Oh, wow, a kingdom is conferred on us. It's like we become ambassadors. We are given responsibility now, is as far as the kingdom is concerned. We've been invited in. We know there's a task. We're rejoicing in the friendship that is ours. And now this responsibility of the kingdom. The kingdom now really depends. The reputation of the kingdom depends on what we do and don't do. Okay, number five is the authority of belonging. And here we go back to Acts chapter 1. We go there so often, your Bible practically falls open to this passage. But Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, there's an authority that comes with it, an authority in the sense of mandate that we looked at last week. Acts 1, 7 and 8, Jesus says, because the disciples are still thinking he's going to build his kingdom on earth now, at the final hour. They're still waiting for it. And his response to them when they ask, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. And that's all he's going to say about that. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's authority. Now they're given this mandate to go out. They're given authority to go out as ministers of reconciliation, as Paul will talk about it in his letter to the Corinthians. They will be ambassadors. And Paul says, we are ambassadors of Christ, and it is just like God himself is making his appeal, his invitation, through us. Now, they didn't fully understand what it meant to have a kingdom conferred on them. Now they're hearing Jesus say, you will have this authority, this ministry of bringing the world back to me, now is going to get exercised through you. Now, most of us would say, I'm not really sure why God chose to do it that way. It's certainly not very efficient, especially the many times that we mess up and aren't really making ourselves available. But he has chosen to make the message of the kingdom of God available through our lives. That's how he does his work today. We're his hands extended, as the phrase goes. But we are the ones who are given the ministry of reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God, and now, out of that privileged standing, now we go and we take the message to others. And the world all around us is absolutely desperate to know, how do we make life work? It does not work apart from coming to him. And we know that, and that is our privilege to announce that to others. Number six, not only, there's not just the negative stuff, there's good stuff too. There's the fellowship of belonging. And if you could look over in Ephesians, no? Well, I'm really working hard at making this thing work fast this morning. Fellowship of believers, stay in Acts, where we were just a minute ago, where you still are because you know what's coming up. Acts 1, verses 9 through 14. So now, and this is really interesting because this is the thing. Jesus has just spoken his last words to the disciples, and look what happens. After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then skipping over to Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So there's the fellowship of belonging. When Jesus was first taken up from them, the reason they were standing there staring up into the sky, you know why they were doing that? They had no idea what to do next. Jesus was gone. And they were just like... And it's a really good thing God sent the angels, because they might have been standing there till they passed out. You know, the guy said, you know, what are you standing here? You've got work to do. Jesus left, and the way you saw him go is the way you're going to see him come back. And he's kind of shook them out of their stupor, and they went, oh yeah, that's right. But they still really didn't know what to do next. They had to make it up as they went along. And so, you know, when they realized it was a little stupid of them just standing up on the hill, they decided to go back to the room where they were staying, and they went back and they went to prayer, because they realized, you know what? We have no idea what to do now. What's going to happen now? Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem until they were given power. They didn't really know what that would be like or how it would happen or whatever, but they just went back to Jerusalem and they said, because they know they'd been invited, they knew they had a task, there was friendship, responsibility, and authority, and now they discovered what fellowship really was. They didn't have Jesus to rally around them anymore because he was gone physically from them. Now they had to figure out, how do we make this whole thing work? And then the passage we read in Acts chapter 2, we skipped over a minor little incident called Pentecost, you know, where the Holy Spirit came and was empowering them and really woke them up to the power and authority that really was inside of them. And we are those who have lived Pentecost as well. The Holy Spirit resides in us to give us the power to get this job done. But, you know, and Peter, you know, the least likely one, is the first one to stand up and give a message announcing the kingdom of God to other people, and a measly little 3,000 people come to Jesus that day. So now in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that we just read, they were 120 of them, 12 apostles, another building up to 120 were the other disciples around, and now suddenly there were an extra 3,000 of them. So there were, you know, at this point, there were 3,120 people gathering around, and they said, we have instant church, now what do? We need to make a decision how we're going to handle all of this. And so there needed to be fellowship. And they say, we don't know what else to do, so we're going to teach what Jesus taught us. We're going to have fellowship together. We're going to eat together. And they had everything in common. Today, you know, that was probably not a very, as most people would consider, not a very sustainable thing. Mostly, when they first got together and they became practically a commune, they fully expected that Jesus was going to go up to the Father, hear what the Father had to say, and come right back to get them. So it wasn't going to be very long. They had no idea how this thing was going to play itself out. So they were just thinking, well, we'd better be ready. Jesus is going to come back. So how do we do this? Well, we've got a lot of needs here. Well, if we all put our stuff together, we can get it done. But then they realized, and ever since then, the sense of Jesus' return feels like it's right around the corner, doesn't it? Every generation since then has felt that Jesus' return is imminent. And so in every generation, there are voices that say, he's coming back. He's coming back. We better be ready. He's coming back. I think we have a few more things to get done before he gets back. But either way, we need to live within the anticipation that Jesus is coming back soon, and there is work to do. There needs to be a sense of urgency. We need to give ourselves deadlines and say, there's a lot of work to be done. There are a lot of people within our reach. Every week, everywhere we go during the week, there are people who desperately need to know Jesus and his saving power. And that is part of the task, part of the responsibility that is ours. All right, number 7, there is the life of belonging. And the whole New Testament really is filled. Paul's writings, and not just Paul's, but we'll look a little bit in Paul and then Peter this morning. The life of belonging, those who belong, we've been given so much in this kingdom has been conferred upon us, and we have a responsibility and a mandate, and we have authority and fellowship, but there's a life style, if you will. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now he's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to people who are Gentiles. Now they're believers, and they need to recognize that there's an old lifestyle that they need to put behind them because they have received something new. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Just a little note on that. In every one of Paul's letters, in everything they write, somewhere along the line, the whole issue of walking out our lives as disciples and getting a grip on our sexuality. Everywhere Paul writes, every group that needs to get addressed, somewhere along the line, that has been an issue, every bit as much as it's an issue in our day. And with the proliferation of everything else that is available to us today, maybe it's even more needful. But Paul and other writers, they all address this issue of our sensuality. So our sexuality has not been something that just cropped up overnight. We're the first generation to have a problem. It has always been, and probably always will be, an issue that we need to be able to address. So he's in verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So Paul gives us, his readers and us, just very, very basic life things that we need. How do we get along with each other? You know, we often talk about the fact that we're gathered together here as a group, that if it weren't for Christ, if our unity was not in Christ, we would not choose to have anything to do with one another, probably. We look around us and go, other than Jesus, I have nothing in common with these people. And God always does that. He pulls us together and he makes us a body that we have so many things that are different. But in Christ, we are made one, and we are one body. And that's the exciting thing. All right, and then in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17, just more type of instructions, this time from Peter, Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, in none of it, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. So there's a lifestyle that God is calling us to, that Peter is convinced of, that Paul is convinced of, James is convinced of. And as we read all of these letters to the developing church throughout the first century, they continually talk about ways of being in the world but not of it. Don't look like the world. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All of those things. All those things that are important for us today to realize, am I being pulled into the things of the world, or do I see that I've been called out? And by the even though people accuse us and make fun of us and find fault with us, Peter says, but if you live a life that is above reproach, even though they fault you, even though they criticize, even though they write editorial articles about you, in the end, they will glorify God because of you on the day he visits us, because in their heart of hearts, they know what is true. And it's God is the one who takes vengeance. And the last point, there is encouragement in belonging. And this verse out of Hebrews, this one verse, final verse, there's an encouragement in belonging. And the writer to the Hebrews says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Don't give up. In other words, let's meet together on a regular basis. Let's get together. And he says, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage. So coming together on Sunday morning is an encouragement. I don't know about you, but we're encouraged every Sunday when we see the saints gather together. And it hurts, and it takes something away when people stay away. So it is important for us to gather together on a regular basis as a source of encouragement for one another, to pray for one another, to have our hearts and our vision restored, because the weeks often beat us down. Did you ever notice that? By Saturday night, you're pretty much finished. And so sometimes on Sunday is the only chance we get to really get encouraged again and get built back up. So this whole thing of belonging to the church, eight things that we've pointed out this morning. There's an invitation from Jesus himself. There's a task for us. There's friendship in belonging. There's a responsibility. We have authority. We receive fellowship. We're part of the fellowship. We give and receive fellowship. There's a lifestyle of belonging, and there's great encouragement in gathering together on a regular basis. If we do these things, if we come into the church at Peninsula Vineyard and these are the things we're looking for, as we get involved, as we say, you know what, there's a task for me to do. Because first and foremost, we're called to Jesus, not to a local church. So we come to Jesus, and then we seek a local body to attach ourselves to in order to work together to see the kingdom work done. We use the gifts, we use take our authorities that we've been given seriously, the tasks we've been given, and we enjoy fellowship and life together and encouragement. And then there's this quote I've got here at the bottom of the page that I think is so important from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Life Together. He says, because Christian community is founded solely on Jesus Christ, it is a spiritual and not a psychic, merely human reality. In this, it differs absolutely from all other communities. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal that we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. In other words, if we look at Jesus as the one who calls us together, he's the one who makes us a family, then we're not looking for the other ones in the body to fulfill for us what we want. We are much less easily offended. if the temperature's not right, or the color of the walls is just not quite right, or the, you know, the songs aren't the ones we sang, wanted to sing this morning, or something was loud or too loud or not loud enough, or what, all of those things become secondary. If we recognize we've been called to Jesus first, then, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, and we recognize it's in that, in him alone, then we'll clearly recognize that all the important things are in Jesus. And it makes it a whole lot easier then to think of the fellowship we have with other believers and to hope and pray for it. Because we have to work at keeping fellowship here. Jesus offers us perfect fellowship with him. So if we focus on him, we get along a whole lot better down here. Church belonging, New Testament church belonging, I think, is what it's all about. We get called, he makes us part, and then we just participate out of this calling that he's placed in our hearts. It doesn't get better than that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for belonging, for the miracle that we too can belong to your body. Could we see and experience together the joy of walking this season of our lives together, knowing that we can participate in the things that are of most interest to you, getting your kingdom word announced. You've given us authority. You've given us a task. We can't do it alone, and even as a Peninsula Vineyard Christian Fellowship, we can't do it alone, and we're grateful, as we already prayed, for others who shoulder this responsibility, this great responsibility with us. So thank you for allowing us, inviting us, encouraging us to belong. Could we celebrate our belonging with everything that's within us? And Father, we'll give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer is always available as you're getting ready to leave. And for those who are most in need, please don't leave without grabbing someone and saying, let's pray together. The Lord would love for us to find hope and encouragement in each other. That's why we gather together. God bless you.